So we're going to continue our study of Mark, getting that right. In chapter 2 this week is where we're going to begin. But before we start reading some of Mark, I have a question that I want us to think about for a moment. And that question would be this: what is the most significant or distinctive benefit Christianity offers to the world? What do you think? What would be the most significant or distinctive benefit that Christianity offers to the world?
Salvation.
Salvation?
Understanding of God, the true God.
Understanding of God, what else?
The risen Savior still alive.
Yeah, risen Savior still alive. Of course, the benefit, what's the benefit that comes out of that? Yeah, we're hearing salvation a number of times. What's closely connected with salvation? Forgiveness of sins. I mean, that's where we start. Unsaved, sin is guilt laid at our doorstep, right? And the most significant thing that God can do in our lives, there are other significant things, but the most significant is cover our sins with the blood of Christ to see that our sins are indeed forgiven us. Now, if we were to ask that question in a more worldly setting, where we have the cross-section of even in our own country, what kinds of other answers would also arise? How does the world say Christianity is a benefit because?
We have eternal life.
Well, the world may not say that.
Well, that's true.
Anymore they don't, because they would say basically Christianity in our country today is a block to the good thing.
Well, where I'm headed is, you know, there's a lot of other benefits that do come. There's a morality that Christianity supports and encourages. There are truths about living. You can find out a lot about how you should conduct yourself in relationships, interpersonal issues. If you're having a squabble with a neighbor, you can go to the Word of God and get good advice on how to handle things. A gentle answer turns away wrath, right? So there's a lot there, but there is this pinnacle that we find in the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, let's look at a few places. Let's start with Acts chapter 13, verse 38.
Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins.
So in Acts chapter 13, we get a strong message about the centrality of forgiveness of sins in the preaching of Christ. I mean, that's clearly there. How about Ephesians 1, 7?
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace.
Yeah, we kind of pulled a verse kind of out of the middle of some sentences there. It's one of Paul's long sentences. But we clearly see that was central in the preaching of Christ. Is here's forgiveness of sins that goes along with salvation. The word that they used there that we just heard was redemption, same thing. Go over to Exodus 34, 6 and 7. This is not exclusive to the New Testament teaching of Christ. Exodus 34, 6 and 7.
And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.
So here is God describing himself to Moses and the people, ultimately. And how does he describe himself? As the one that has mercy and forgives iniquity and sin. One last one, Isaiah 43, 25.
even I am, he who blot out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins.
So God again describing himself as the one who removes the knowledge even and the penalty of sin. It's blotted out. So when we look at the scriptures, I mean, what we see from cover to cover is God's message of the redemption of mankind along with many, many, many other truths. But that is a theme that you see carry forward through the scriptures. And today, that's going to be a theme that comes up as well. Let's go over to Mark chapter 2, and let's read the first 12 verses.
And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there were no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was laying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they resound thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house." And immediately he rose, took up the bed, and went out to the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Then right. He went out again.
So here we see a story that is common in the sense that many people, is there anyone here who hasn't heard this story before? I mean, I would doubt it. And if you were, you might be even embarrassed to say, "Well, nobody, you know." But anyway, this is one of the common biblical accounts. Is bringing this paralytic to Jesus to be healed. So let's take a look at this and go through like we normally do, verse by verse, and see how this story unfolds. And it said, when he had come back to Capernaum, come back where from? Remember from our study in the previous few weeks? Where had they been?
He went out way in desolate places.
Well, he'd been in desolate places, but he also intended to go town to town preaching. Remember, that was his purpose. He said, "Let's go. I need to preach." I think verse 37 in the previous chapter might be the verse we need to look at there. 38. "Let us go somewhere else to towns nearby so that I may preach there also. That's what I came for." So he established his purpose in preaching, and he's been out in other towns preaching. So what event may have contributed to their deciding to return to Capernaum?
Cast out that demon and the crowd was all riled up.
Got everybody riled up. Got the point. In the previous chapter, it said in verse 45, the man proclaimed freely what had happened to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city. So now he's got to sneak into a town if he wants to get into a town without being mobbed along the way. So he stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they still came to him from everywhere. So now he comes back to Capernaum several days afterward. Now, this several days could be the events we're going to hear about were several days after they came back to Capernaum, or you could construct the sentence such that several days after this man proclaimed to everybody and the mob started hounding him, he came back to Capernaum. So don't quite sure where those several days really fit in the chronology. But he came back to Capernaum, and it was heard that he was in the house, I think is the way that Claire Marie's version said. The New American Standard said that he was at home, which is an interesting word to use, but that's probably a very good translation. Where do you suppose he was? And I asked the question the right way because anything we say will be supposition. But where was he before when he was in Capernaum?
At the house of Peter.
At the house of Simon and Andrew, their brothers. It was both of their houses and some extended family. That was typical in the era. And we talked about the archaeology of what is traditionally thought to be Peter's house. It was a pretty sizable complex. So here they are probably at that home. And it was mobbed. And why was it mobbed?
Everybody wanted something.
Well, there's some specific words here.
There's some healings.
There were some healings. People heard he was there. For the same reasons they were following all over in the countryside. They're, okay, Jesus is here. Let's go back down and see what's going on with Jesus. And there were probably many people there that wanted to be healed. So this is such a mob. There are so many gathered together, there was no longer room, not even near the door. So we've got a big crowd. Now, as things go, what do big crowds signify?
Famous people.
Okay, lots of people.
Something exciting is going to happen.
The people are excited about things or curious about things or something like that. If we hear of, you know, we go out to have, I haven't been for several years, and my current job really won't let me, but to the Shepherd's Conference in Sun City, California, the church where John MacArthur preaches, and it's fairly large, 7,000-8,000 people, I think, would be, maybe it's not quite that big, 5,000-6,000, I'm not sure of the numbers. Nice big auditorium, you can put about 2,500 in it, and they have several services on a Sunday morning. So, what do we think of when we hear things like that? We think success. So is this a sign of success for Jesus? Yeah, maybe, maybe not.
A human sign of success.
Well, clearly he wanted to get a message out. At the same time, if he was wanting a crowd, why did he tell the man that he's cast a demon out of, don't tell anybody? Now, you could say, and we didn't really talk about it back when we preached or talked here about the removal of the demon, but you could say, I'm sorry, yeah, the demon. And, no, I'm thinking of the leper. And you could say that, well, Jesus told him that, realizing that would just spur him on. But that's a little hard to ascribe that kind of a motivation to Jesus, isn't it? Manipulative? So would Jesus really ask somebody to do something he didn't want him to do? That just doesn't quite set true with who Jesus is. So it looks like Jesus was trying to keep that kind of reaction down, not up. And so here he is, and we've got all of these people, and our view of that as being successful may not have been aligned with Jesus. As a matter of fact, we could look at other stories in Jesus' life when he starts feeding people and he gets a mob following him then, doesn't he? And so then what does he do after a while? Remember?
Goes away.
Well, he takes them down another path. He actually runs them off for the most part. And how does he do that? Do you remember? Unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you can't be in the kingdom of heaven. Now, we know the symbology he was headed toward, but they're all listening to this going, what's this ghoul up to? And it was very morbid, and people were leaving in droves, even to the point it caused discussion amongst the disciples of Jesus. What are you talking about? Where are you going with this? Why were people following around? Well, they wanted the food. Was that what Jesus' message was? Well, no, we heard earlier that Jesus said, my message is just to go preach. I've got a message, and it's not a healing message, by the way. Healing is just a piece of proving that he is has authority over this physical world and has the ability even to give resurrection from the dead. And so this healing is a piece of showing that. And so we don't get into the mind of Jesus about these crowds, but we certainly see that his plan to go from town to town has to be altered because of the crowds that are coming around. So there's no room, not even by the door. And what was Jesus doing?
Preaching.
Yeah. Preaching what?
The word.
I know that when we see the word here, what are we talking about? What's the word?
The Bible.
Okay, we can be more specific than that, though. Did they have the same Bible we have at this point?
No.
No? So what's he preaching?
Gospel.
He's got the Old Testament out.
The truth.
And we could see how he would do this because if we were to go over and look at what happened in his hometown of Nazareth, he gets out the prophecies about himself, and he lays them in front of them and say, this day this is fulfilled in your presence. So we know how, at least one case of how he used the Old Testament word, what we would call the Old Testament, they'd call the Law and the Prophets, the scrolls, we know how he used that to introduce himself. So he's here preaching the word. Does Jesus take that seriously, do you suppose? I would guess so. When I read this, this doesn't have anything to do with our text today, but I can't help but think about John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that used term Word is used to describe Jesus. Here, I'm sure they're talking about scriptures that the Jews had. But here he is preaching the Word to them, and then we get to verse 3. And they came, who is the they? Well, we're going to get that described in a minute. Bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. So who's the they?
Four men.
The four men. And they're bringing a paralytic. What's a paralytic?
It's paralyzed. Can't walk.
Paralyzed. Yeah, we might be very similar to the term paraplegic. You know, it's just a person who just doesn't have the use of all of their body. And so they're bringing him carried by four men. And what did these guys run into?
The crowd.
And can they get to Jesus? Doesn't that say something about the crowd? Now, we're inferring again a little bit, but, you know, if here's a person obvious in need, and Jesus has done all this healing, I mean, he was healing everybody. Wouldn't you think they'd go, hey, we need to make room for this guy. This guy's in need. I mean, I don't know. That might be unfair to the crowd, but I can certainly see where that would have been a reasonable response. Hey, everybody, make some room. We got to get this guy up to Jesus. But anyway, they didn't have that opportunity, so what did they do?
Went down through the roof.
Okay, so how did they get there? And what does that mean? But what they did was, using the words here, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Or laying, however you want to say that. So, typical construction of this era would have been most homes were single-story. And yet, they functioned almost like two-story. Because they would use the roof. They would use the roof in certain kinds of weather as a sleeping location. They might do whatever. But they used the roof kind of like we would use a patio or a screened-in porch maybe. Something like that. So here they are getting to the roof. And these dwellings did not have typically internal staircases. That just wasn't a feature. And you can see where that an internal staircase might even have been a problem. Because how do you stop the rain from coming through wherever the staircase comes out in the middle of the roof? And that probably deserves a few comments about the typical roof construction. So they have an external staircase where they can go up and get on this roof that it was not uncommon to walk around on. And when I read about the descriptions of how the roofs were made, it causes a few questions in my mind. So let me just tell you in general terms what I got out of it. That like we would, they put beams in to hold the structure. So they had beams of wood up there to make the roof, and then they would use smaller materials, anything from limbs, sticks, up through maybe hewn wood where they shaped it some, but they would get some more in there, and then a combination of thatch and mud. So I'm sitting here thinking, and they said the mud was usually the last layer and it was pretty thick, so I'm thinking, how do you use this upstairs area if it rains? You know, it's going to be muddy. But anyway, so maybe it's thatch on the, I don't know. But anyhow, it's a combination typically of those things. So that's why you get these kinds of words. And then on top of that, they maybe, if they were well-to-do, have tile. And so maybe Peter had actually tile on top of that. So that's really what you'd be walking on instead of the mud. But whatever. So anyhow, they're up there. So they remove the roof. Whatever those components are, they're setting them aside. Now, every time I went through this story until getting ready for this, I never really thought this part, next part through. So one of their challenges is to remove the right section of roof, right? I mean, do you want to poke a hole in the roof and go, oh, I'm looking at everybody's back and Jesus is clear over there. Did you gain anything? No, so they had to go around. They had to find a spot that was pretty close to being right over where Jesus is teaching. Okay, the next thing they have to do is remove it. So if there were tiles there, they would set them aside. And that even, when it gets, I mean, the words are even, and when they had dug an opening, here's that mud thatch kind of a thing. This was not an easy task. I've heard people teach on this like, oh, well, you just set these tiles aside so you can get in. This was common. From what I studied, I don't think so. I think this was a tough task. How big of a hole do they have to open?
The length of the van, at least. And
so what would you say? Something like 4x6, give or take some?
2x2, they can let him down vertically.
I don't think they're going to. That might be a fast trip down, I'm afraid, depending on how that pallet is made. I mean, I will give you, if you planned it ahead, you could build a pallet where you could do a 2x2. But this visualization we have of four people carrying a pallet, my guess is they probably had to let him down flat way. But anyway, some sort of an opening. Now, while they're doing this, what's going on below?
Jesus is preaching.
Probably still preaching.
Jesus is down there teaching the word. Now, if you've ever had to teach a class or make a public presentation when there's some sort of a distraction going on, is that aggravating? Who's aggravated by it?
The teacher.
Well, the teacher is. And so is everybody else to some extent if they're interested in what's going on. It's kind of like, you know, if you went to hear your favorite orator and somebody is off to the side having a conversation, do you like that? Well, we don't have just a conversation. We've got some guys up above working away with shovels or something like that, getting this. And it's like, what, do you suppose anything's falling down? So they're making a nuisance-type spectacle of themselves. I think that's almost certain. Now, we don't get any words about a reaction, but they're drawing some attention to themselves. How could you not do it? And then at some point, you start seeing, I don't know what time of the day this was necessarily, but you start seeing the outside sky through there, right? So now, and, you know, they teach you some techniques when you're dealing with this. Like if you're teaching and there's a bad thunderstorm going on, you know, at some point your head to just go ahead and say, man, wasn't that a bolt of lightning? Get everybody's attention on it a minute and then try to get the attention back, and then you kind of acknowledge the distraction. It kind of helps people go on and so on. Well, here they are. We don't get any words about what Jesus did, but there's no getting around this distraction because, so somebody opened a hole in the roof, okay. And the next thing you know, now they're lowering this pallet down through the roof. So they have interrupted what everybody was involved in, from Jesus to the people who are there listening. And so that's what's going on, is this great interruption that they create. And so here they are lowering this person down out of the ceiling. By the way, an interesting thing is Jesus dealt with many paralytics. Go over to Matthew 4:24, just so we can kind of get that out of the way, being as I said it. Probably said it too soon, but that's okay. Matthew 4:24. And then we'll go back to Mark 2. And we might pick up some words in Luke. But first let's read this. Matthew 4:24.
And his fame spread abroad through all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and them that were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatics, and those which had palsy, which is what we're talking about. And he healed them.
Okay. You'll find most of them, that word palsy there is going to be actually translated paralytic. And so this is not an unusual thing for Jesus to be interacting with somebody affected as a paralytic. And it says, and he healed them all. The interesting thing is there's only one healing of a paralytic mentioned in the New Testament. Now, it's mentioned in Mark, we're reading it here, but it's also mentioned in Luke and in Matthew. But it's the only account where they really talk about the healing of a paralytic. Just kind of an interesting side note. Matter of fact, let's go ahead and look at Mark another minute. So here, Mark chapter 2, verse 5, I think we're ready for. So, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." We have to talk about those words a little bit. So what did Jesus see?
He saw these guys were dead serious about getting this guy down to him because they knew he was young.
Okay, all right, that's not bad. What word is used to describe their attitude, their conviction, their thought, their belief?
Their faith.
Their faith. Now, faith can be a lot of different things. So what kind of faith, how would you describe their faith, do you think?
They were working at it.
Okay, it was active. It was obvious that they thought something at least could, if not would, happen here. They had a belief that Jesus could do something, or they wouldn't have gone to all this trouble. Okay?
Well, it's not clear that they're actually believe that he's the Son of God and
okay.
He's their Savior, but they're pretty sure he can fix their buddy.
Well, and so here you go, and this is the right kind of discussion to have. Everybody in this world exercises lots of faith. You exercise significant faith when you came to church today, unless you walked. You drove in a car, right? Did you meet anybody on the road? Were you terrified? Why not? They could run right in front of you, right? They could just and spear you with their car.
The law says you're supposed to stay on that.
Well, you have some faith that they're going to follow the same rules of the road that you are, at least to the extent it's not dangerous to be out there with them. So, has anybody in here ever flown an airliner somewhere?
Yeah.
Were you terrified? Yeah, some of you probably were. New experience. So, but if you've done it very much, after a while you go, you know, one thing you can ask yourself is, well, how many airplanes flew yesterday and how many accidents did they have? An awful lot of airplanes flew yesterday. And if there was an accident anywhere in the world, it had been on the news. Right? So, you know, you generally tend to get in the air. If you really thought the airplane was for sure going to crash, would you get on board? No. So you have at least some degree of faith that the airplane is built adequately, that the system they're going to fly in is going to keep you from running into other airplanes, and that the people flying the airplane are going to fly reasonably well, and so on and so on and so on. And so we have faith that is not necessarily involved with faith in God, faith in Jesus as the Son of God. So are they going to proclaim him the Son of God? Well, we don't know what their faith was. Now, it's interesting. Jesus did, certainly. And there may not have even been the same level of faith or the same kind of faith in all five of these people. And we're going to get a little evidence of that in just a moment. But they had faith, and what we can't necessarily, when we hear the word faith, we tend to think at that highest level, the saving faith, the faith that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. Well, that isn't even a realistic possibility at this point, is it? They might be beginning to think that he's the Son of God or some special prophet or something because of all these miracles he's doing. But it's not the kind of a situation where you would expect them to have the kind of faith we would look at that is involved with saving faith. When we read in Jude talks about the faith, he's talking about the faith that goes with the belief in the gospel. Different kind of faith than what we're seeing here, certainly. And so here they are letting this guy down, and seeing their faith, he says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And this is a little bit of evidence that he saw something more in the faith of the paralytic, or maybe he just wanted to make the point. We can't say for sure that he's going to make here, because he is going to make quite a point here in just a little bit. And certainly the paralytic was the one in the position that Jesus could use to demonstrate his power, because the other four aren't going to be doing so. But he didn't say to the five, "I see your faith and your sins are forgiven." He picks out the paralytic. And this sounds like saving faith, doesn't it? Your sins are forgiven. And just like we would say, your sins are forgiven based on your faith in the blood of Christ on the cross, it's past, present, and future, isn't it? Well, we don't know what's in the mind of Jesus here, but it very well could be that very same saving kind of faith. This man may have truly been born again right here in front of the world. We don't really know, and I'm not trying to say that's the case, but that's certainly in the realm of possibility, if not probability, based on the words that Jesus uses here. And so he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And that word "son" is not insignificant either in this. This is a family type term, right? The kingdom of God, the family of God. There is some inclusion going on here in the kinds of words that he's used. To be fair, we ought to go over and look at Luke. Oh, I didn't write down the full reference. Luke chapter 5, and look at a couple of things there. There's one that I'd kind of like to say, but I'm going to go ahead and bring it out now. Luke chapter 5. This is the parallel account in Luke. And before we're done, we'll pick up one sentence out of Matthew as well. Luke chapter 5, and I'll have to look and tell you what verse we want to pick on here. I'm not there yet, so. Verse 20. And seeing their faith, he said, "Friend," instead of "son." But there's some form of term of endearment here that's used. Hey, you know, it's more than just, "Hey, you." You know, there is some connection being made here as using the term "son" or "friend." And so, so here's Jesus forgiving his sins. Now, we get down to verse 6. How are we doing? We're doing okay on time. Oh, I left out the other thing, and we'll go back to that and get that in a minute. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. We need to pull that sentence apart a little bit. So who's there watching? Scribes. So who are scribes?
Those are smart
teachers of the law.
They were kind of the theologians of the day. What was their physical function if you were a scribe? What was one of the things that you did? Some portion of your day. Your time. You're copying the word. So who's going to know the scriptures better than the scribes? They've written them over and over and over and over again. And so they become kind of the theologians of the day. They carry some teaching load. When you see people called rabbi, often those are scribes. Not always, but could be scribes. What about the beliefs of the scribes? What do they believe?
Well, they take one side, and they take this side, and they take this side, and they take this side, and then they think about it all, and then they come up with it.
They would do some of that. They would bring in every kind of a thing, and before they got everybody so confused, they don't know what to believe. But But the scribes also, you could divide them up into sects. There was the Pharisaical group of scribes. If they would do all that, and then we get all done, they would support the Pharisaical view, which is we see a lot of the Pharisees in the New Testament. They're the ones that kind of made up the regulations that go along with the law and convoluted that whole thing. But you also have the Sadducees. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in an afterlife, and there were scribes that supported that. So just because we have the scribes here, we don't necessarily know what their beliefs exactly might be, but they definitely are going to be promoting the law. Now, we can't forget, Jesus, before he came to Galilee, before we see the Gospel of Mark begin to occur, had spent time in Judea. He had cleared the temple once. So he's already got enemies amongst the Jewish leadership. Are the scribes aligned with the Jewish leadership? You bet. Because they get a lot of prestige and power by being scribes and being involved with the Jewish leadership, regardless of which sect they come from. So the scribes are here going, well, we know the law. And so here they are seeing this, and they go, but some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. That's probably worth talking about. In our culture, the heart goes with emotion, right? Your feelings. That's where your heart is, the center of your feelings. What do you believe in your heart? What's your emotions tell you? For the Jewish culture, the heart really was the center of thought. So in their vernacular, when they would talk about in your hearts, they're talking about your thinking generally. If they wanted to talk about your feelings, the best way to translate the term they would use would be bowel. Now, that doesn't sound very emotional, but here's a word we do use, that your gut. What's your gut tell you? That's where they would talk about your feelings. So he's essentially saying, why are you thinking what you're thinking? Why are you reasoning this way? And are they doing this out loud? No, it's within themselves. Reasoning in their own thoughts. And what are they thinking? Well, verse 7. Why does Jesus, this man, speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So what's blasphemy? What is it?
Powers of God.
That's close, real close. But it's ascribing acts of God to beings that aren't God. There's usually acts involved with blasphemy. Now, you might ascribe them to yourself, and then you'd be doing exactly what Don said. You would be taking on and giving yourself credit for things that only God could do. And so, in a sense, were they right? Is forgiving sins something only God can do?
Yes.
Okay, but they were also very wrong, weren't they? Because they had a preconceived view of Christ that we can see why would be natural, that you would think of him as a man and not as God at this point, to some extent, right? Has God ever walked around on earth? Has God ever been in the form of skin and bones? And here's this guy's skin and bones, and you know, it kind of went against how God had interacted with mankind up to this point. And so we can see why they might start with that kind of a thought process. But here's evidence in front of them, or there will be in a minute, that this indeed is God's Son. But for the moment, they hear him say this, and they go, you can't do that. You can't be forgiven sins. You only God has that authority. You're taking upon yourself a role that's reserved for God. That's blasphemy. So we get one of Mark's immediately. So immediately, right at that point in time, Jesus, aware in his spirit what they were reasoning that was that way within themselves, said to them. So Jesus has an awareness of what they're thinking, right? Did I get that right? Is that what you see here? And so he says to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts, in your thoughts? Now, he doesn't give them a chance to respond, or at least no response is recorded. But he does say, Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk? So let's answer that question for just a moment. What's Jesus saying with this question? What's easier to say? Right.
Whereas if you say take up your bed and walk, you can see if that comes true or not.
Exactly. And so Jesus' point here is, well, you can say, well, his sins really aren't forgiven. So that's easy to say because it's non-verifiable. But just so you can see what's going on here, verse 10, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, so he says, just so you'll know I have this authority to forgive sins, then he turns and directs his comment to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And what did the paralytic do? Immediately.
Picked it up.
Yeah, and you know, we've talked about Jesus healing before. If you're a paralytic, you have muscles that have not been used, let alone commanded by your brain for a long time, but they haven't been used, right? So can you even walk? I mean, if you know people that have had issues like this, got to learn all over again, right? And then you got to build some strength, and then all these things have to occur. But no, not if Jesus heals you, because his healing is complete and full right there. And he got up immediately, right then, picked up his pallet, and went out in the sight of everyone. It's interesting, they couldn't get him in through the door before, but he has no trouble getting out through the door.
Did he fix the roof?
Yeah. Well, in John MacArthur's sermon on this, he says, I'm quite confident he had no problem sending some money over to Peter's house to get the roof fixed afterwards. I mean, you know, what an exchange here. You know, this is worth whatever the price was. But anyway, so let's look at that a little bit. So he picked up, so what is the point of Jesus saying this? I mean, what point did Jesus make by healing him so that the man picked up his pallet and walked out? What's his point?
Well, the people can see what he's actually
his
does.
Visible
so they
power.
Know that he's got to be.
Well, you can see that happened. And what does that supposed to prove?
It establishes his authority here on earth.
Yes, but in a specific circumstance.
He already made the prediction.
He made the prediction.
Demonstrates that he has the authority and is the, is who he says he is.
Well, not only that, but it validates the thing you're not saying. It validates he had authority to forgive sins. That was what he wanted this demonstration to say. So that you will know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say to you. His point was he connected them. He was less concerned. Did they already believe he could heal?
Yep.
Yeah. He is expanding and being very pointed about the authority that he wants to be recognized to have. And so he says, so that you'll know that this was true, I'm going to make this happen. And the this that he wanted to know was true was that he had authority to forgive sins. And so that all occurred. So the guy walks out. And then we're going to save this reaction, but I need to go back to another thing. Verse 10. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Why did Jesus call himself the Son of Man?
Well, he could have said that you may know that God and all that would.
What does that term, where does that term Son of Man come from?
It has something to do with Adam.
Well, yes. But let's get this out. When you read the Son of Man in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, and I'm being very careful to say it that way, is that a messianic term? It is. As a matter of fact, let me get over to the right page. Maybe I don't. Where did I have that? Oh, here we go. This phrase Jesus uses and others use, but really even when they use it, that's Jesus. 80 times in the New Testament, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man as a messianic term. I'm Messiah, I'm Son of God, whatever. 14 times it happens in the book of Luke. I don't know why that came out of the discussion. But in terms of it being pre-established as a messianic term, it almost doesn't happen. The one case in the Old Testament where this is used is over in Daniel chapter 7. Let's go over there very quickly. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Oops.
I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming from the clouds of heaven. He came down to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion over glory and the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and all dominions in his everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed.
Okay, clearly we're talking about Christ here, right? Daniel sees this vision, and one like the Son of Man. Every other time Son of Man is used in the Old Testament, it just means a man like you or me. A person, a human. And so it really does tie in with Adam. It just means a descendant of Adam. Adam is man, descendant of Adam. But in this case, he sees one looking human, Son of Man, descending out of heaven. And that title could have stuck, but didn't. Nowhere else in the Old Testament is that used. But Jesus uses it everywhere in the New Testament. He calls himself the Son of Man over and over and over again. Now, why, we don't know. Anything we say would be speculation. But it certainly would have some tendency to emphasize the fact that he was man as much as he was God. You can imagine how people might have reacted and started trying to treat him as a God walking on earth, which he was, but he was fulfilling the law as a man also, right? The other thing was, it tended to tone down to some extent. His claim was, here's a man, you know, I'm a man. And he emphasized his humanness, which probably toned down some of the opposition's hastiness. I don't know. We don't know why, but it's interesting. That term's there, and it's really, with the exception of Daniel's comment, a Jesus-invented term, the Son of Man. Found that very interesting. But so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, take up your bed and walk. One of the things that is interesting to me when I was putting this together, go back to Luke chapter 5. This is the parallel account in Luke again. We've been here once before. Luke chapter 5, I want to look at verse 17. Just emphasizes some things we saw earlier in Mark. Luke 5, 17. That's chapter 4. Turn another page. Chapter 5, verse 17. And this is the lead-in verse to the same story in Luke. Somebody read verse 17 for us.
Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them.
Okay, so in Christ is this power of the Lord. Remember the Holy Spirit descending and Jesus now being directed by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit? It kind of emphasizes that again. So here is Jesus going through all of this, going back to Mark again, and we get to the last part. And the last part of verse 12. And he got up and picked up his pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that, here's the result, they were all amazed. Who's the they here? This crowd. They were all amazed, and they were glorifying God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. So they're going, look, this has to be God. God, glorified God, said, you know, had good thoughts and good comments about God. Don't know what they said, but they glorified God. We've got to go over and look at the parallel passage in Matthew. Matthew 9:8, because he tells us about something they said that is super revealing. Matthew 9:8. Maybe not super revealing, but is at least interesting. Matthew 9:8.
saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men.
Yeah, that amazed could be afraid, could be awestruck, could be any of those kinds of words. And they glorified God who had what? Given such authority to who?
Amen.
That's not singular. What they're, to some extent, what the crowd is amazed at and visualizing and giving God glory for is, you've given men the power to heal. Wow, you know, and I'm sure they had all kinds of thoughts about where this would go and what would happen now that they could deal with disease. I mean, can you talk about visions of living forever and utopia of all their various kinds where, you know, these folks are, who are they excited about being powerful, really? Themselves. And we see this kind of thing happening even after the resurrection. When they go to Samaria and they're doing some healing, Simon the sorcerer, remember? What does he want to do? He sees the apostles healing. I got money. How much does it take? I want to be able to do this. People get caught up with the miracles and want to be able to do the miracles, be personally involved in the miracles, in directing the miracles, rather than be involved with the miracle doer himself. So much human nature right here. It's just phenomenal. Yes, sir.
I'd say the same in a lot of ways. Well, it is the same thing today because we look at God and Christ and say, oh, they're great. In relation to us and what they can do to us or for us,
mm-hmm.
or as the actual idea of, like the Puritans talk about the glory of God and your view of God determines your theology and stuff, we don't really have a very high view of God only because he can do things for us.
Yeah, that's exactly right. We tend to think selfishly. We're even told in our prayers, some of your prayers aren't answered because you're praying selfishly. And we need to take note of some of that. It's not about us, is it? It's about Jesus Christ and his message. So here what we see today, just kind of capping this up, is we see Jesus doing a miracle of healing, but making it very clear what his purpose was in that specific miracle of healing. And that was to show that he had the power and authority to forgive sins. Jesus has demonstrated his power in multiple ways. You know, there was another demonstration today that we really didn't point out that it was a demonstration of Jesus' power. When those scribes were sitting there and talking and reasoning among themselves,
they didn't say it out loud.
They didn't say it out loud. Jesus said to them, why are you thinking these things? They right there had evidence that Jesus was God in the flesh. He was reading their minds and reacting to their unspoken thoughts. They should have been amazed and scared right there. And then he goes ahead and does the healing to prove that his statement about forgiving sins was not some blasphemous conversation or proclamation, but indeed was him exercising his power by spoken word over sin itself in that person's life. Yes, sir.
If these guys making copies of the Old Testament, did they have the book of Isaiah?
Oh, absolutely.
And they couldn't tell who they were sitting in front of?
You know, and it's easy for us to say, well, if I knew Isaiah, but you got to realize that much of Isaiah, when we look at it, we see parts of it that apply to Jerusalem and Israel. We see parts of it that apply to Christ. We see parts of it that apply to Christ as he came the first time. We see parts of it that will apply to Christ as he comes the second time. And I have a lot of, I guess I'll use the word empathy for them, that they didn't put all those pieces together, because even yet today we have a lot of questions left. And we get to look backwards at it. They were having to live it out. So if we had been there with them, with even what we know today about the book of Isaiah, but didn't know the events of Christ, I'm not sure we'd figure it out.
We do exactly the same thing today when we have this theologian interpreting scripture this way, because we look at ourselves and we say, these are my predeterminations. And like you said about the scribes a while ago, well, this is how I want it to come out.
Well, the other piece you have to realize, when they were looking for Messiah, They were thinking David, like David physically lived on earth, they wanted another King David that was going to let Israel be the preeminent and predominant nation in the world. They weren't thinking about man's relationship to God. They were thinking about Israel's relationship politically with the rest of the world and militarily with the rest of the world. And there will come a day that those dreams are fulfilled yet. Go over with me to Luke chapter 24. When we, so far what we've seen in the book of Luke is Jesus was coronated, if you will, established there in the first part of the book of Mark in such a manner that it's clear that you have God the Father endorsing Christ, you have the Holy Spirit descending, you have Jesus himself there, you have him, his recognition through prophecy, you see his power over creation itself through the healings. So, and we've now seen his power over men's hearts through forgiving sins, his power over the spiritual realm by casting out demons. I mean, Mark has established all of these things. And Jesus has told us when they were having the conversation in Capernaum the first time, now let's go out. I came to preach. And so we ought not miss the focus of Jesus in his ministry, even in these early days that we've heard from in Mark. And I think what we see here in Luke focuses that purpose very well. Let's read verses 44 through 48 of chapter 24.
Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high."
And Jesus said it to them, and he said it well, and it comes out in this verse. In verse 36, he said, "It is written," and then the punchline is in verse 47, "and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations." That's the focus of Christ's ministry. And we need to be zeroed in on that in our lives as well, that that be our focus if we're going to be followers of Christ. Questions, comments, thoughts?
It was a focus to Moses and Abraham and all the way back through.
Mm-hmm. Same focus. It's not a new focus, but it certainly is a refined focus, because even in that era, the payment for the sins that they committed wasn't satisfied with the blood of bulls and goats. That was symbology of Christ coming and actually paying the price even for their sins on the cross. So, any other questions, comments, thoughts? Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we certainly are thankful of Jesus' focus and his purpose and his unwavering focus on that purpose as he came here to earth to reckon with our sin. Lord, we thank you for it. We pray that we would be faithful servants in your kingdom. And if there be anybody in our midst that does not know the power of Christ being exercised over their sins for forgiveness and being born again, we pray, Lord, that you'd be moving in their hearts and in us to bring that testimony to them. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.